Second Peter chapter 1, for some reason the recording through the laptop, somewhere along the line there's been an update that has messed up the program that I use called Audacity. It's a free program. You can record the message and then upload it to MP3 and put it on the internet, and it sounds so clear until June 20th. Now it sounds like I'm in the next room. I can't get the mic to stop recording the actual laptop mic, no matter what I do. And so now we have to try to find another option, and there are several. So that's my project in the evenings this week, except for tomorrow night and Wednesday night, to try to figure out how in the world I can record it without having to spend $400 or something crazy. I thought about just bringing the laptop sitting right here and just recording into the laptop, but I really don't want to do that. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. We mentioned as we closed last time that as a church, as well as a nation, applying it to the 4th of July here to coming up this week, we cannot forget the Lord. That was a warning that Moses gave to the people of Israel as they were getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses, of course, was going to die before they got in there. As a result of his disobedience to God, God said, "You're not going in." So he was preaching and teaching and reminding the people of some things that were essential. And one of those was, when you get over there, you're going to have all kinds of stuff. You're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have crops. You're going to have all kinds of blessings that you did not work for. They're going to be given to you. And so don't forget the God who gave them to you. And boy, what a lesson that is for us. Because I think America is forgetting God. Would you agree with that? America is forgetting God. God has been thrown out of much of what's deemed public life. That is not the way that the founders intended for this nation to be built. And we're going to share some facts about that in the next hour that demonstrates that they intended for God to be very much a part of our society. America was never founded to be a secular, humanistic society. But that's what it's rapidly turning into. But here in 2 Peter, same theme. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. If someone would like to read those verses, I'd appreciate that. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. Go ahead, Randy.
"Therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established. Yet I think of me, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that she may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance."
Amen. So, thank you, by the way. Peter wanted God's people to have a permanent reminder of truth. And one of the ways he contributed to that was to respond to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit bore him along to write 1st and 2nd Peter. He said, "I want to remind you, and I'm going to continue to remind you because I'm going to write these things down as the Spirit so directs me. And so you continue to remember the word of truth." We looked at 1 Corinthians 12. We talked about some of the passages there, talking about the structure of the body. Christ is the head of the church. The church is a body. And what I want to begin now, and I'm going to refer to the book before we get into this, if you happen to have your copy of I'm a Church Member, because it fits right into what we're going to look at this morning. But we have to nail down some skeletal truths. Our bodies have a skeleton. Right? And of course, a skeleton alone is not enough. We've got to have vital organs, we have to have tissues, and we have to have muscles and all the other things that go along with the body. We have to have vital organs. We need it all. We need the skeleton as well. But there are some skeletal truths that we cannot compromise, that are absolutely essential to being an effective church, as well as, of course, individually effective Christians. But before we look at those individually, I want to refer to the first chapter of the book. I will be a functioning church member. And he talks about, Pastor Rand speaks about being a small boy in a small town down south. And they had a country club come in, not a big fancy thing like a Trump type of thing, but just a simple, almost like a what you'd see at a park. You know, you have a swimming pool, and you have some various things, not a whole lot, but there were some perks. You pay a small fee. His parents were middle-class people, and so they could afford to pay the small fee, and he could use the pool and some other little perks. But he brings this out, and I think this is true, tragically true. He said, I began to learn a lesson. He said, membership means perks. Membership means perks. Membership means privileges. Membership means others will serve me. I just pay the going rate, and then I can have others take care of me while I enjoy a life of leisure. And he goes on to say, tragically, this understanding of membership is what many church members hold. So he gives some examples of some things. I've heard some of these, but not all of them. This is my church. This is a member talking to the pastor. You need to remember who pays your salary. If you don't do this program, I'll withhold my check to the church. Look, I've been a member of this church for over 30 years, so I have a right to get what I want. I don't pay good money to this church to listen to sermons that long. I like that one. Yes. I don't pay good money to this church to listen to sermons that long. Well, you get the picture. There's some that have a wrong view of membership. It's more aligned with country club membership than it is biblical church membership. And he goes on in this chapter to talk about, what does it mean, really? What is biblical church membership? And he refers to 1 Corinthians 12, the body analogy. There, each part of the body makes up the whole. Paul used the analogy of body parts, fingers, toes, hands, he didn't say fingers, but hands and feet and the head and arms and various parts of the body. And so that means that we all make up a whole, but we all have a distinct function. So the body has to function together. The church has to function together. We function as one if we're going to be effective. Corinth had a lot of problems. They were filled with division, arguing over who had the best spiritual gifts rather than working together. That's right, right smack dab between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 that deal with the body, the church, is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Now, we like to pluck that out. We'll use it at Valentine's Day, and we'll use it for this, and that's fine to use various applications. But in context, the love chapter is in the midst of Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts, the body of Christ, the function of the body, the function of the church, how we work together with Christ being the head of the church. And in order for all of that to work together, in order that we don't get a high view of ourselves higher than we ought to, and we end up seeking a gift that we don't really have because we think it's more important than maybe another gift that we really do have, we can end up bickering and arguing. And rather than working together and seeing God bless the church, we can be in competition with one another, can't we? And so Paul, in the midst of that chapter, the Holy Spirit of God had Paul write a chapter on love. Love is kind. Love's patient. Love doesn't keep records of wrongs suffered. You know, all these different things that describe and define love are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, can you imagine 1 Corinthians 13 being read at a church meeting? Now, that would really be the best context to read 1 Corinthians 13 Because that is how it was written, in the midst of church dealings and church functioning together. So it'd be kind of good. Start out the business meeting July 15th by reading 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. Right? In its full biblical context, Tom Rand writes, this might be the best place to read it. If we could just abide by the principles of the love chapter, we would have completely healthy churches. He said it would be a revolution. And then he goes on to talk about church membership being a functioning membership. He said, do you know how to maintain a biblical member of, a biblical member of a church? He said, give abundantly and serve without hesitation. Note the italicized word, he goes on to say, biblical. Biblical. He said, sure, you can remain on the rolls of many churches and never show up or give. We're going to deal with that as we're going to meet here in a week or so. Bill and I and Fred, we're going to talk about the bylaws. We've got to get these bylaws done. Constitution's already been done and approved by the membership. Get the bylaws done so that we can, in the fall, be presented to the West Virginia Southern Baptist, the WVSCB, and become a bona fide indigenous local church rather than being under the umbrella of Westview. But anyway, one of the things we're going to talk about is inactive membership, which is really an oxymoron. It's not biblical membership if it's inactive. But we have to have some way to deal with folks that stop coming. Unless they're sick or, well, you know what I'm saying. But all that will be dealt with. But anyway, here's what he said. I never heard this before I read this book. He said, you can remain an active member in other churches by being a CEO Christian. A CEO Christian is a Christmas, Easter only Christian. You met some of those, right? You can even be a revered member of a number of churches by giving a nice sum of money to the church each year, even though you never lift a finger in service or ministry. But please understand, that type of membership is not biblical membership. That approach to membership is man-made, man-centered, man-maintained. It's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. It has no place in our churches. Biblical church membership is functioning membership. And that's a key, because 1 Corinthians 12 deals with how does a church function? How does the body work together? How can we be distinctly different individuals but yet have unity? How can we have diversity in a church? Because we are all gifted different, not all of us, but because some, you know, there might be 10 of us that have the gift of helps, which would be the same as the gift of service, or more. But we work together, even though we have distinct, even under the umbrella of helps and service, there can be distinct differences between individuals, right? Even though we have the same gift. How we use them, how God would have us use them. So he said, the number one, the body is a unified whole. Number two, the body is not only unified, but it's made up of many parts. 1 Corinthians 12. The foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, the nose. Each of these parts has a function. And then he said, as I mentioned, the concept of an inactive church member is an oxymoron. Biblically, there is no such thing. The question that we should ask ourselves, how can I best serve my church? We should never ask ourselves, should I be served? No, not should I, but how can I best? Church membership in the Word of God, in the New Testament, is not something that is given as a choice. It was automatic in the Bible. If someone was saved, they would say, hey, what doth hinder me from being baptized? They would be baptized and added to the church. And it would be much more than added to the quote-unquote universal church, because no one sees the universal church. What we see and how we function as a body is in the local assembly, right? We work together. And so we are members of a local body. He said only about one-third are functioning members. He said if the church has 300 members on its rolls, it probably only has 100 real biblical members. And of those 100 real biblical members, one-third or 33 would be really functioning. One out of three gives regularly and abundantly and serves without hesitation. And so he encourages us to make a commitment. He encourages us to make a pledge. You know, I am not going to tell you to make a pledge. I'm not going to tell you to sign and date. I have no problem at all signing and date. I've already done this in my heart a long, 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 long time, 40-some years ago. I've been member of a church ever since. And if we go from point A to point B within a very short period of time, as we pray and seek God's wisdom on membership, we join that church. We went to Heritage after we left Calvary, and leave Calvary because we were mad. We had helped the pastor there for 3 years. It was time to move on to a new young ministry to try to help out, which we did down in Heritage. And we'd still be there had God not opened this door here. A door that I did not ask for, a door that I did not push open, a door that God so graciously has allowed me to step through. And I consider it an honor and privilege to be a part of this local assembly. So on page number 18, there is a place to make a pledge. I encourage you to do it. If you don't want to, you don't have to. We don't do that sort of thing. I'm not going to collect them. I'm not going to knock on your door and say, hey, I want to see your book. We're not going to collect it at the end of the class. Hey, let me see that book. Did you sign? No, we don't do that. All right, now let's get back into the Word of God. I wanted to share that because that goes along with last week and goes along with this week. That's the first chapter. We did the introduction last week. First chapter today. Number one, some skeletal truths that we have to nail down. We're going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. Number one, we cannot humanize or must not humanize God. We must not humanize God. The church has been established to glorify God. In order to glorify God, we have to take God seriously. Instead of focusing on humanity and not on God like many churches have turned to, more concerned about, you know, which man is going to like this, we got to make sure that we appeal to the flesh, we got to make sure that we, you know, we have relevant music, if you please, or whatever. We can go through the list, don't need to do that again. You know where I stand on all that stuff. Our goal is not to help people feel comfortable in their sin. We cannot focus on psychology and entertainment and self-esteem and other felt needs that really sidestep the real problem of the human heart. What's the real problem of the human heart? Which is traced back to a three-letter word, sin. That's the problem. Now, the world doesn't use that word, do they? As a matter of fact, the world's getting to the point where they don't like to use good and evil. Remember when George Bush, the second one, President Bush, remember when he talked about evil? He used the word evil. Even after 9/11, remember? And some folks didn't, no, I don't like that. And when our current president made a comment about MS-13, that they were animals, remember the reaction of the media and some of the disingenuous other side of the aisle that made it sound like it was such a horrible thing. People do act like animals sometimes, don't they? MS-13, they'll slit your throat, they'll cut your head off, they'll cut a baby out of one. I mean, anything you can think of, just like the ISIS. I mean, beheading people, I mean, that would be mild for MS-13. Be mild. They don't care. They just don't care.
We have a president that wants to keep out of this country.
I think it's a pretty good idea. What do you think? I'm all for it.
Yeah.
I'm all for it. And then, of course, the whole what he's trying to do is distorted and take it out of context and pervert it and whatever. But that's just the way it's going to be for the next however many years, another term or not, I don't know. But here's what the Bible says regarding we must not humanize God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not focusing on man and trying to bring God down to the level of humanity. Instead, God wants to lift us up, not make us gods, but we are, as Christians, to be like Christ. New creations, recreated in Christ. And if we try to humanize God, we're turning God into a big celestial Santa Claus. Some people treat God like that. I don't really have much use for God. Oh, I might worship him in the woods or whatever. When I'm doing my thing, I don't want to be bothered. But if I really need him, like if I'm in a bad wreck or my wife gets cancer, or my husband gets cancer, then, or one of my kids is real sick, then I want to be able to pull God out of the closet, and I want to pray. And when I pray at that in those instances, I expect God to respond. And also, if something tragic happens, if a plane wrecks or there's a car wreck or somebody I love is hurt or someone I know is hurt, I'm going to have the option to say, God, why in the world did you do it? Why would a loving God do that? Or why would a loving God allow that to happen? That sort of thing. But other than that, I don't want God interfering with my life. As a matter of fact, some would say, I'm a firm believer in separation of church and state. I don't need God messing around with the government and stuff like that. That's the mentality of course, the humanistic mindset. We have reduced the church from an organism that is emphasizing knowing and glorifying God to one who is only here to meet man's needs. Needs are met, though, when one has a right relationship with God. To many, church is nothing more than... Hello, Pastor. Sally Smith, I live here in town, and I haven't been able to pay my electric bill. I bought too much beer this month and too many packs of cigarettes, so I don't have enough money left to pay. Billy, don't say that. Now you're looking at me like that's awfully cruel. You're not being kind-hearted. But listen, if someone has a real need and it happens, people get sick, right? Miss work. Something unexpected happens, and they have a need. Nothing wrong with the church stepping in and helping somebody. It's a legitimate need. But many treat the church as a second bank. I mean, I've been doing this a long time, and I've seen it over and over. Well, how do you know? I know. I've been in homes of people that we've delivered groceries, actually went and bought them and carried bags into the home and set them on their table. And saw the gigantic TV, saw the packs of cigarettes, saw the empty beer cans with my own eyes. Now, I know God will take care of all that, and we give out of love, and we give out of compassion, and God sorts through all the other stuff and knows those that need it and those that didn't. I understand all that. My point here is that the need that needs to be met above all else is a need that every human heart has, and that's to be washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven of sin, and placed in a right relationship with a holy God that cannot be done apart from salvation in Christ. God is not our servant. To many, that's what he is. God is my servant. Many are too busy to worship. Kind of reminds me a little bit, in a very surface way, of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, where Mary was at the feet of Jesus. Martha was in the kitchen, covered by trying to serve her guests. And Mary wasn't really helping much, was she? And so Martha said, Lord, Mary's sitting around not doing anything and trying to get this food together. And who knows, the Lord might have created a meal out of nothing. He did it before, didn't he? If Mary and Martha both would have been at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, hey, there might have been a fish fry without any oil in the kitchen, no smoke or anything, whatever, okay? But instead, Martha got all covered, got all worried about what was going on. Jesus said, you know what, Mary is doing what she needs to do, and that's worship, and you're serving, and that's great, but we need both, right? We get so into church being nothing more than activity after activity and entertainment and all this kind of that we forget the worship part. And worship is not something that we can hire somebody to lead and then suddenly we're in worship mode. Because we hired this guy, he's a worship leader, he's going to come up. Now we're going to worship. We didn't worship before. We didn't come into church with a worshipful attitude. We didn't come in with a prepared heart. Now is time, because now we have the worship guy up here, or lady. Something wrong with that, isn't it? God's graciousness must not be seen as an okay to complacency. God has to be taken seriously. Many of the books that are called Christian books today are trivial, shallow, and don't have much to do with how to have a right relationship with God. Fewer and fewer churches in books in our bookstores have to do with doctrine. You used to go to a Christian bookstore and you found all kinds of books that if you want to learn Bible, you can find books to learn Bible. They're getting harder to find now. They're all this shallow nonsense, touchy-feely stuff. You know, it's not the same. James 4:8, James wrote, draw nigh to God. And then after he wrote, draw nigh to God in James 4, he talked about some sin. He revealed our sin. And then the passage continues, cleanse your hands, ye sinner. So the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Because the closer we get to God, the more we're going to be in the Word of God. And James also wrote, the Word of God is like a mirror. And we see our reflection. As God sees us, we see ourselves in the Word of God. And God wants us not to revel in self-pity and feel bad about it, but instead he wants us to confess and forsake it. And he replaces that sorrow from seeing our sinfulness with joy that God is gracious enough to forgive us. And we can rejoice. So we're to reach out to others in love, but God must be the focal point of our worship and our life. So that's number one as far as the part of the skeleton. Let me do one more. The second, we must believe the Bible is the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, when Christ was in the wilderness, led by the Spirit of God, went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He constantly referred to the Word of God, didn't he? He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the second truth which makes up the church's skeleton that cannot be compromised is the Word of God. Believing the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. Many churches are abandoning the Bible. What else do we have to stand on? What other book is there that tells us the difference between right and wrong? Where do we learn anything about God but in the Bible, in the Word of God? Denominations are debating things like homosexuality. What's the debate? If we get into the Bible is clear in the Old and New Testament. That is, it is unacceptable to God. It is against nature. I don't care what society says. How they think we have now progressed to this point that we're all-inclusive and tolerant. That's not loving. Going along with sin is not loving someone. That is hating them. Because we cannot, God will not change a heart that does not acknowledge there's a need to be changed. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? If we go along with everything that's wrong because we're afraid of offending someone, nothing will ever be changed. Christ so offended the Jewish and Roman leaders that he was nailed to a cross. So obviously we're going to make some people mad. We don't do it intentionally. We don't try to be ignorant. We try to speak the truth in love like the Bible reminds us, but we got to speak the truth. We cannot deny the sufficiency of Scripture as some do, adding to the Bible. I have a new message or a fresh message from God. It better be from the Bible. Nothing else is dependable. If I tell you God spoke to me and I have a message directly from God to you, you have to assume that I'm walking that close to God, that I actually got some sort of message. The Bible is clear. I can't, I mean, look, a lifetime of preaching, I can't cover everything in this book. I don't need any extra biblical stuff. Can we even say that we believe the Bible if we don't know what it teaches? And so that's why we come to church, we study at home, we read books, we read the Bible, we compare Scripture with Scripture. But it's important that we do not seek to humanize God. And secondly, we must believe the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. We say that the Bible is inspired. Does not mean it's inspired like a poet is inspired when he writes a poem and he gets all fluttering, or he or she, and they write a love story, whatever. Inspired, it's the writing that's inspired. It's God breathed. That's literally what it means. God breathed. It's the very breath of God. So it's not the writers, but the writing that is inspired. And we believe in the plein air. Verbal plein air. That means every word is inspired, even the dot of the I and the cross of the D. Every part be jot and tittle in the original language. Every single part of the Word of God is inspired. All right, so that's the second. We'll look at the third next time. Any questions or comments about what we looked at this morning? All right,
there's just a couple of things I saw. I didn't take the page with me this time. I remembered once in 2 years, I remembered to get the book. All right, thank you, George. Continue to pray for love and unity in the church. Pray that God will send us some new members.